So go to our time of the Word. Let us ask God's blessing upon the preaching and the hearing. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that apart from your Holy Spirit, we can neither hear nor believe what you would have to say to us. And Lord, we ask that you would send forth even this morning your Spirit to save and to sanctify and to make holy your people. Have your way with us this morning, Lord, and accomplish all your holy will to the glory of your name. In Christ we pray. Amen. We've been emphasizing for several weeks now the need to be about prayer, to be praying and to learn to pray, because it is God and His will for our lives to be men and women of prayer. We've been commanded to pray. We've been commanded to pray in all things. And one of the interesting things about prayer, as I've been trying to prepare for this, is the realization that so much of the things that we have in terms of books on prayer is the fact that are examples of really the law more than the gospel. The gospel is what will motivate us to pray. But when you read books on prayer, and you hear sermons on prayer, so often the exhortation is an appeal to the great examples of people, and maybe in the scriptures, like the Lord Jesus Christ, who would pray all night long. Or outside of the Bible, men like Martin Luther who prayed multiple hours every day. Or Wesley, who I've told you that I've heard it said that when he died, they found these two little round holes in the floor next to his bed. They couldn't figure out what they were until they realized that they were the holes that were worn out by his knees as he prayed. And what we tend to do is hold up men like this as examples about prayer. And in some cases, that's fine. In some cases, that's actually counterproductive. Because what the law will never motivate you to pray. And in some cases, the examples of these people, while the examples themselves are worthy, tend to push you towards the law rather than the gospel. For example, think of the Lord Jesus Christ. Did Jesus Christ come primarily because he was an example for us to follow? As one writer put it, he says, yet the church recognized, the Christian church has always acknowledged the role of the imitation of Christ as a valid principle in Christian living. Yet the church has recognized when it has sought to understand things in the light of the Scripture, that Jesus did not come primarily to set an example. Following Jesus was not for the disciples solely a matter of trying to be like Him in His perfect humanity. Isn't that an interesting thought? And yet when you read your Bibles and you hear things like, what would Jesus do? Isn't the emphasis upon us imitating Jesus? It's not that imitating Jesus is wrong, but that's not why Jesus came, primarily speaking. The disciples, following Jesus for the disciples, was not solely a matter of trying to be like Him. It was first and all a matter of believing in Him as the unique fulfiller of the Old Testament prophecies of Christ, the Savior who was to come to do for them what they were powerless to do for themselves. To keep the biblical perspective, we need to see the imitation of Jesus is secondary to and derived from the acceptance of His unique role as our Lord and Savior. In other words, the same author goes on to say at another point in the book, he says, talking about Jesus getting up early or praying all night, he said, rather than seeing that as something to imitate law, come to realize rather the grace of God and the gospel. And he says, Jesus did this therefore we ought to do this, is not the perspective the gospel has for us. Jesus prayed all night for us because we are unable and unwilling to do so. Jesus ever lives to intercede on behalf of His church. We don't pray, and we don't pray as we ought, because we are sinful men and women. And holding up Jesus as the example, or Luther as the example, or Wesley as the example, will no more motivate you to pray than the Ten Commandments will motivate you to righteousness. As Paul reminds us in the book of Romans in the 8th chapter, that the law not only cannot save, it cannot sanctify you. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, why? There's no problem with the law. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, the problem is in us, not in the law. What the law could not do because of the weakness of the flesh, God did in the sending of His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. And He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. You do not pray as you ought because you are a sinful person. And be careful as you hear me say that. The fact that you don't pray itself is a sin. But you do not pray because you and I are sinful people in our very nature. And holding up the law of God or holding up a principled example from the law of God doesn't change that. And as we've said on so many occasions, citing Luther at the Heidelberg Disputation, if the salutary law does not help in toward salvation, it only makes matters worse. If the church would believe that, then what you would end up having is the fact that rather than holding up Jesus and Luther and Wesley as examples of prayer, that would only make things worse. Proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the man or the woman who's truly convicted of his sin or her sin by the Holy Spirit, that same Spirit comes to that sinful man or woman and works in their heart to call out upon God, Abba Father. And so we do not pray because we're sinful people, and the fix is not the law. As a church, we do not pray very well, do we? I was very encouraged this morning upon my arrival to see a group of young men over here in the room praying. I cannot tell you how much that encouraged me. Three young men, and I think a woman. But what will cause us to pray is not a new format or a new program or a new law. But as Zechariah says in chapter 12, verse 10, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication so that they will look on me whom they have pierced and they will mourn for him as one mourns. For an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. The Spirit of God comes upon the people of God and pours out grace and supplication upon them in such a way that they grieve. And in their grief, they call upon God. Now, Americans don't like to hear that. I have a product I'd like to sell you. It's going to make your life wonderful, but the first thing you need to know is you're going to have a whole lot of grief. Are you interested? I'll pass. Marketing doesn't tell you the downside. It only tells you the upside. The Spirit of God comes, being poured out, lavished out upon the people of God. Not just trickled out, not little eyedropper drops of the Spirit of God. Poured out, dumped out, lavished out, overflowing. It's going everywhere. It's like the person who's pouring a cup of coffee and they forget, they're distracted, and they keep pouring and pouring long after the cup is full, long after the saucer is full, and the counter is wet, and it's dripping down on the floor. God sends forth, God pours forth His Spirit on the house of David, the Spirit of grace and supplication. One of the earmarks of the Spirit of God moving upon the people of God is that in the grace of God they pray. And they pray because they mourn. And they mourn because of their sin. And they call out upon God because they know by the work of the Spirit and the hearing of the gospel, it is the Father alone in Christ and by the Spirit that can deal with our sin. And so, the work of God in the sinner is a work of God's Spirit. Or let me put it this way, we must come to understand that our prayer life and our ability to grow individually or as families or as a congregation of prayer is just as much a means of sanctification, which is a work of God's grace in our lives, as any other issue. Now, secondly, let me just make a kind of a sidebar comment. This is lousy homiletics, what I'm about to do, but I think it's important. When you consider the book of Genesis, think about, this kind of builds off of the Zechariah chapter. Isn't it interesting, as we've been starting a series in the evening service on Genesis, that God is speaking all through the first two chapters? And God said, and God spoke. God said, let us. And in the first two chapters, there is no recorded response of Adam or Eve back to God. None. I suppose it's a fair thing to say that God and Adam had some type of conversation, but if it happened, in God's wisdom, it's not recorded for us. What are the first words that Adam speaks? Recorded in Scripture. God says, where art thou, Adam? Right after the eating of the tree. And he says, I hid myself, for I was afraid. The very first recorded words of man in Scripture are words of sin and shame and fear. And I stress that to stress the fact that Christianity is, by nature, a word-dominated, communicative religion. Paul in Colossians rebukes those who base their Christianity upon visions and feelings and impressions and secret knowledge. Christianity is overwhelmingly word-centered. And it's word-centered in that a God who speaks to His people through His prophets, and He speaks in the answers to their prayers, and it is sinful, fallen people who speak, calling upon the name of the Lord to be saved. And I believe that is pretty much a good assessment of biblical Christianity. A word-based religion where God speaks and penitent sinners respond back in words and cries for help and mercy and praises and thanksgiving for the help and the grace and the mercy. If you're looking for much else from Christianity other than that, you're not looking for the Christianity of Jesus Christ and His apostles. And that's exactly what's going on in the book of Jude. In the book of Jude, we're told that Jude is sitting down and he's the half-brother of Jesus. And he's concerned to writing to a group of believers that he calls in verse 1, beloved. And he's apparently just writing a letter to encourage them in their common salvation. He's just doing what you and I would do, just trying to build one another up in the faith. But he becomes distressed and concerned of the fact that certain persons, verse 4, had crept in unnoticed. What does that tell us? The fact that they crept in, you creep in because you want to be unnoticed. These men are in the midst of the people of God, and yet they are not the people of God. They look like the people of God. They talk like the people of God. And in some, at least outward ways, they may even behave like the people of God, but they are not the people of God. They are those who have been appointed for destruction. And Jude tells us he equates them with the angels who are judged in verse 6, Sodom and Gomorrah, who is judged in verse 7. Men who have, who by dreaming defile the flesh, notice the absence of words, a false Christianity based upon the dreaming, they defile the flesh, they reject the authority of God's prophets and evangelists. These men have no understanding. And in verse 11, he pronounces judgment and curse upon them when it says, woe to them. Remember Isaiah 6, after seeing the glory of God? He says, woe is me. Or if you go to the book of Revelation, and there's the seven woes of judgment. When you see the word woe in the Bible, it is not an American Western word of somebody trying to get their horse to slow down. Woe! It is a divine proclamation of judgment, curse, and damnation. And these people are in the church of God. He goes on to describe something of them. But in verse 17, he transitions to the beloved, who he started to write to begin with back in verse 1. But you, beloved, ought to remember what? The words. Beloved, remember the words that were spoken. Isn't Christianity an odd religion? A religion of spoken words? Oh, come on. What about the power? What about the visions? What about the experiences? No, he says, remember the words spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you in the last time there would be mockers following their own ungodly lusts. These, verse 19, are the ones who cause division, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. The word worldly-minded has to do with the psuche-koi. They are primarily dominated not by the Spirit of God, but by their souls. They do what they feel. They're satisfied with who and what they are. I've told you on other occasions when Paul uses this word back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he talks about the natural man, this is psuche koi, as opposed to the spiritual man, the pneumatic koi. He takes that word psuche koi right out of Plato and Aristotle. A psuche koi man was the man of culture. and education. For those who understand the use of the English language from about 100 years ago, this would have been the man who was a gentleman, classically educated, fluent in multiple languages, well-read, and concerned for the welfare of the community. Here, Jude says, these ones cause divisions because they are worldly-minded or dominated by their own soul. And they're devoid of the Spirit. Or not having the Spirit of God upon them. But you, verse 20, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. It is only the Spirit of God that can teach us to pray. It is only the Spirit of God who is able to bring about in our lives a willingness to believe the faith, to build ourselves up upon the faith, to build our lives around the faith. In classic Christian piety, for example, in classic Christian piety, now piety has become a bad word. It's a great word. It's a person who loves God and is conducting themselves after godly patterns. In classic Christian piety, two things were always part of it. Number one, you organized your daily routine around spending time with God, and your weekly routine around spending time with the people of God. That's classic Christian piety. That daily I build my life, I structure my time around time with God and prayer, Bible reading, maybe family worship. And I organize my weekly routine around the fellowship of the people of God. If one or both of those are not present, then you're not practicing biblical piety. And something's out of balance. And so Jude says to them, but you, beloved ones, build up yourselves on your most holy faith while praying or in praying or praying by the Holy Spirit. Several things need to be acknowledged. First of all, we are reminded by the Apostle Paul back in the book of Ephesians, that you and I cannot even begin to approach God except by the Holy Spirit. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, therefore remember that you, formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, the uncircumcised. Verse 12, remember that at that time you were separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant promise, having no hope and without God in the world. All right? So what are you going to do to fix that? Well, here's the Ten Commandments. Start to live by them. Here are the rules of the Jesuit piety of silence. That's real big in evangelical circles right now. To take the practice of the medieval Jesuit monks in practice silence to get close to God. Or to take principles. Your best life now. Do these things. That's not what Paul says. You were with no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who are formerly were far off, had been brought near, number one, by the blood of Christ. Why was the blood of Christ shed? As an example of how much God loves you? No. As a role model to be imitated? No. But to cover your sin. And he came and he preached, verse 17. Oh, we're back to this wordy Christianity. Oh, poor Christianity, so bound up with words. And he came and he preached peace to you. Christ came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. Christ preached to a lot of people who never were granted access to the Father. Isn't that fair to say? Did he not preach all through Israel? Did he not go into Jerusalem and Judea? I'm having problems with my tongue today. Judea and Samaria and other regions. Did he not preach to a variety of people? And the vast majority, the overwhelming majority of the people to whom which he preached never were granted access to the Father. None. Because the preaching that brings access to the Father is also one that comes to us by the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit opening the heart and the ears and the mind to believe what has been preached. Those of you who've ever tried to share the gospel certainly have talked to somebody who looked at you sideways and said, "What in the world are you talking about?" They may have said, "I don't need a Savior." And so you open up the law of God and you show them the law of God. "I'm not like that. I'm basically a good person. I don't hate God and He's not my enemy." And then, because we are all pragmatists who have believed in a manipulative Christianity, we think what we need to do is either talk a little louder, talk a little faster, or get some better illustrations. What we need to do is pray. Over in the book of Romans, in the 8th chapter, and this insight comes from Bunyan in his work on prayer. I love this comment. I had never seen this exactly the way he states this, and I'm thankful for his pointing it out to us. In Romans 8, verse 26, it says, "In the same way, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." Now, we've explained that passage, and I'm not going to go back to explain it. But the thing that Bunyan pointed out, and this is where reading the Bible slowly is so important. Notice, he says, "For we do not know how to pray as we should." Who's the we? Well, I'm quite comfortable with saying the we is you and me. But you and me aren't the ones writing this book. Who's the we? The Apostle Paul is saying, as the rest of Christian men and women, he includes himself, we do not know how to pray as we ought. And so when you link that back to the book of Jude, not only must we build ourselves up in the most holy faith, meaning it is the words of the prophets, it's the words of the apostle, it is the words of the Lord Jesus Christ that have life, and we cannot even begin to hear them apart from the Spirit of God, because we are sinful, and in our sinfulness, we don't even know how to pray to God, lest the Spirit of God moves. Even the Apostle Paul, who can write most of the New Testament, plant churches all over the place, stand in the midst of trial and temptation, be beaten and left for dead, and get up and go right back into the same town, preaching the gospel, beaten countless times, left for dead, left in the ocean, left in jail, having every one of his rights and privileges as a Roman citizen violated repeatedly, whipped by the Romans with cat of nine tails, called by God, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, trained in this desert by Jesus Christ Himself, commissioned by Jesus Christ Himself to be an apostle, says, and I, with you, don't even know how to pray. I hope you start to see the silliness of saying, okay, now let's go imitate Jesus. Imitate Him in doing what? Staying up all night, not knowing what to do? Getting up really early in the morning and having no idea what to pray for? Oh, that's a great imitation of Jesus. Jude is warning us that in the body of Christ, or I should say the visible body of Christ, there are hypocrites, there are false prophets, there are false brethren that walk like Christians, that claim to be Christians, that act like Christians, and they're devoid of the Spirit. And the warning to you and to I by Jude is not avoid these men, although we should, Paul will tell us that, but not to be like them, and we are to remember the words spoken and build ourselves up in that faith in the, of those words, or in those words, or the faith that those words express, by the means of the Holy Spirit guiding us and empowering us and making our prayers right. Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. So you bring all these things together. Zechariah, God says, I will pour my Spirit out upon my people. I will lavish Him upon my people. A spirit of grace and supplication, and they will mourn for their sin. And as they mourn for their sin, like Adam, whose first words to God were, I hid myself, for I was afraid. The life of the Christian is one of words speaking back to God, the confession of our sin, and the need for the grace and mercy that alone can cover our sin. And it is a prayer for the Spirit of God, not only to convict me of my sin, but to persuade me of the truthfulness of the gospel that Jesus died for sinners, but not sinners in general, but for sinners such as me. And that His grace is sufficient for me. That Jesus died on the cross for me. Oh, but that's just an intellectual argument. If I just say that again, you'll all get it, right? No, you won't. I remember a long time ago, I'm sure I don't remember the story. It's a made-up story. But the story of this young boy, I may have even said this somewhere in the last 8 years, I can't remember. Because half the illustrations I come up with are just come to my mind at the moment. This is one of them. I wasn't planning to share this one, but I'm reminded of the fact that this young kid, right out of seminary, is called to a church, and he preaches his first sermon ever. Did I tell you this one? And he preaches this wonderful sermon, and the congregation's all excited. Oh, we've got ourselves a fine young man. It's going to be a great preacher. Shows up the next week, preaches exactly the same sermon, word for word. They go, well, that's kind of odd, but he is a young man and just out of seminary. Maybe he didn't realize he already preached that one to us. Shows up the third week, preaches exactly the same sermon a third time. Now they're really concerned. But they say, well, Christian love and grace, give him another week. They don't say anything to him. The fourth Sunday, he gets up and he preaches exactly the same sermon. This time, the elders are a little bit bothered and they got to go to the guy. And they say to this young preacher boy, do you realize that you've given us the same exact sermon 4 weeks in a row? And that he said, yes, absolutely, I know I've done that. And they said, well, why would you do such a thing? He says, there's no point me moving on until you get that sermon right. Until you start to do what God's called us to do in that sermon. No sense moving on to more material if you're not going to obey what God has already said. Well, what's the young man saying? Our ears are full of lots of words that we've never really believed or obeyed. And what's the solution? Get a better preacher. Must be the preacher. It's always the preacher's problem. No, as they say, in my circles I move in, being a pastor wouldn't be half bad if it wasn't for the congregation. But the truth of the matter is, the preacher and the congregation are equally sinful before God. And equally in need of grace and mercy. The problem isn't the preacher and the problem isn't the congregation. The problem is the deacons. Now the problem is our own sinfulness. And so we build ourselves up in the most holy faith by praying in and through and by means of the Holy Spirit. Praying and pleading with God this morning, pour forth your Spirit upon us. Even if it means breaking our hearts and making us grieve that we might call upon you, not with just empty chatter, but with hearts broken over sin, needing and longing for the Lord Jesus Christ and His infinite mercy for us. It's a church who organizes its life around daily meeting with God and weekly meeting with the people of God to pray and to plead, God, this morning, visit your people. Lest we be like these people who are the reef at the love feast. Or like the angels held in darkness. Or Sodom and Gomorrah. What's the difference between Sodom and Gomorrah and you? Nothing except the sovereign grace of God. Nothing but the sovereign grace of God. And apart from that grace, and fire and brimstone will fall down upon us, certainly as it fell upon Sodom and Gomorrah. I know that because I read the book of Revelation. And if you or I cannot organize our lives to meet with God, to pray to Him, to pray that His words would be heard not just with the ear, but in the heart and the soul, if we are so busy in our lives that we will not gather with the people of God to pray, then do not complain when your Christian life is empty and your fellowship is weak and you really have nothing to praise God for. But if you will take God's appointed means of word and spirit and willingly organize your life around them, not using them as techniques, but holding God to that which He has promised, speak as you spoke in Genesis. Speak as you spoke through the prophets. Speak now as you spoke to us in your Son. Speak to me even this morning as you have spoken to your church through all the ages and your apostles. Speak, and by your Spirit, grant me ears to hear and hearts to believe. Break my soul. Break my spirit. Break my pride. Break my arrogance. Break me from the false security I have of my own wisdom and my own insight. Break me from the love affair I have with my own soul. And grant me the grace I need to be made a new creature by the Spirit of God. And by the Spirit of God calling upon God. That I, like those dead bones in the wilderness, would hear the preacher preach as Ezekiel preached and be made alive. We are called to pray in or by the means of the Spirit because it is the Spirit of God who grants us, Ephesians chapter 2, the ability to hear the preached word and it have its intended effect. It's the Spirit of God, Romans 8, that is able to show us and help us and meet with us in the midst of our prayers, to organize our prayers. Otherwise, our words just become strange fire, like Aaron's sons. It's the Spirit of God who's able to work in us the new creation, showing us our sin, convincing us of the hope of Christ in the gospel, making us a new creature, causing us to love God and to have shouts of joy and songs of praise to sing because God has met with me and His people, sinful men and women, redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't pray. I aren't moved to pray. You come to service when it's convenient, and you're not moved to shout and to sing. Don't do what the man or woman in love with the soul will do and blame the outward organization. Rather, plead for the Spirit of God to break your heart and to fan the flames of new life, new creation. And plead with God that He would come and visit you and your family and this congregation today. Because apart from the work of the Spirit, it's just empty religion. Apart from the work of the Spirit, it's just doctrinal arrogance that puffs you up. Apart from the work of the Spirit, you just remain a religious lot, but a bunch of dead bones in the wilderness. But God, our Heavenly Father, who's loved us with a love so great He would not spare His only begotten Son, sent His Son to speak to us words of life. And that's not all He gave. He gave the Spirit, too, that we might hear. And the Spirit, as we saw in Romans 8, ever lives to intercede on your behalf, if you be in Christ. And Jesus, we're told in Hebrews, ever lives to intercede on your behalf, if you be in Christ. And they pray that way, because we don't. They pray that way because left to ourselves we can't. But the great promise of the gospel is God, our Heavenly Father, has loved us so much He will not leave us there. But by the work and prayer of Christ and by the work and prayer of the Spirit, we're changed. May we become, by God's grace and the work of the Spirit, a congregation who pleads with God, who calls upon God in the depths of total desperation. Pour forth even this day your Spirit upon us, the Spirit of grace and supplication, that we might by that Spirit call upon you and find in Christ everything that we could ever need or hope for or love. May God have mercy on us this morning. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we admit and confess again that we are sinful people. And just like Adam, we confess that we are like we like to blame anything and everything other than our own sinfulness and our own rebellion. Have mercy on us, Lord, and work in us a work of grace. Send forth your Spirit this morning and build us up upon your words of the most holy faith, that your law would have its intended effect in ourselves, convicting of our sin and driving us to Jesus. And the gospel would have its intended effect upon us in granting us ears to hear and hearts to believe that in Jesus you give us everything that you could ever give us, especially the righteousness and the forgiveness we so desperately need because of our sin, and the promise of so recreating us by the Spirit that one day we will stand in your presence, not only holy and blameless from a legal proclamation, but radiating back the very glory of Christ. Give us ears to hear and hearts to believe. In Christ we pray. Amen.